Let's take our Bibles this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to look at John chapter 8. If you don't have a copy, we'd like a copy. We'd be happy to give you one here to use this morning or to take with you today. I don't know if you realize what an amazing book that this is. I'm not talking about from the sense that it's God's very Word, because it is, right? That's an amazing thing. But it's an amazing book when you consider what has been done to transmitted and to carry it through for ages, right? It's been thousands of years and many, many different authors and many different languages and cultures, and yet we have something that we can rely on as the very Word of God. You realize how an amazing thing that is? We had a couple weeks ago at Missions Conference, had an opportunity to hear some of the work of BI and how they're taking the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic text and translating it into languages for people that don't have it in the language that they grew up speaking, their heart language, right? You've never had a day like that in your life if you're here and you were born in America. You've always had something in your heart language, right? In fact, what did they say? I think there was like 700 or 800 versions, I think Subhash said, and it's just in English alone that you get to pick from, okay? So it's really wild, but I don't know the last time you thought about, like, how is it that this Bible was formed? That's its own amazing thing. I remember my grandparents and my parents, we went out to out west to Hoover Dam and Zion and Grand Canyon all one summer for a vacation, and it's just amazing. You stand at the time, this was pre-9/11, so you went into the dam, you could walk all around it, and you're standing there at the base of the Hoover Dam, and you're just like, the logistics of this thing, right? All the details, all the concrete's still curing at the time when they took us on the tour. It's so deep, and you're like, all the intricate little pieces that had to come together just in the right way so that I can stand at the bottom of this and Lake Mead doesn't pour down and crush me, right? And it's really an amazing thing. The Word of God is even far more amazing than any human-made marvel. And yet we're confronted with a textual matter of that is here. We're in the beginning of John chapter 8 this morning. And no, I haven't lost my mind. We're not going backwards. Yes, we are going backwards, but we're not, okay? But I want to talk with you just a few minutes this morning about a reminder of this beginning chapter of John chapter 8. This did not happen during the Feast of Tabernacles like we've been studying. But I want to talk to you a little bit about how Bibles get formed, just so you have something. We're not going to take long on this. I'd rather tell you about what Jesus did with this woman caught in adultery. But I just want to remind you of the process, okay? So the process of compiling a Bible that has been known over the course of time is that there's all these different copies of scriptures. Some of them are whole books, some of them are bits and pieces, and they're all collected together over the course of time, and then they're compiled into one book. You guys with me so far? This is the same thing that Ezra did. Ezra and the scribes had this responsibility in the Old Testament. After they were taken away to Babylon, they collected all of the works of Solomon and David and Moses. And the scribes and Ezra and the scribes, they worked together to complete a whole, what we would call Old Testament. Right? They took all these bits and pieces together and they formed a document that would be such a way very, very quickly, and there was like 9 or 10 revisions that came about because of there was errors along the way, and they worked hard to create that. And that document you may have heard of called the TR, or the Textus Receptus. Okay, that was kind of the baseline from which the King James Bible was translated. He engaged in this practice of like take all these manuscripts and put them together and compare what is the same. All right, and the same thing has been done. Now there's estimates of over 25,000 fragments of the New Testament alone. 25,000. I didn't stutter, okay? So some of them are bits and pieces, some of them are whole books, some of them are whole chapters, and what faithful Bible lovers have done for many, many years is they take a look at all of those and they ask three main questions, right? What are the oldest? What are the hardest to read, and what are the shortest? Those are the criteria that they generally follow, right? Because something very simple could be said, and people want to help you understand it, so a longer translation, right? Or they look for something that's old because it's closer to the original source, which makes sense than something newer. Or they look for something that hasn't been edited to make it easier to read. They look for something that's harder to read. And that's the basic criteria that they follow, and all of your English Bibles are built on a collected text. Okay, where they took all that stuff together, and people that love God, love the scriptures, they compile all of the commonalities, and then they make a base text that they can translate into English or into Spanish or into French or into whatever else language that there may be. And that's the work that Hyre is doing, right? They have accepted Hebrew and Greek texts, and they're translating them into, like, Hokkien language or something along those lines, okay? Which is its own marvel, right? That God is watching over and superintending how this all takes place. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, it's because, like I referenced about a month ago when I skipped over this passage the first time, there's question as to where this section we're going to study here this morning belongs, okay? And the oldest manuscripts, it's not there. It's just not there, right? In the 4th and 5th century, it starts showing up. And then even when it starts showing up in manuscripts along the way, it's 4 different places in John, and one manuscript puts it in the Gospel of Luke. So they don't know where to put it. Right? And this is the question. Now, the short answer that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to work off of, like I told you before, is I have no doubt at all, as do most people who look at this passage, that it's genuine to Jesus. It's the real deal. The question is, where does it belong? The first time is because I wanted to continue that flow so that you would see how that all works. So what do we do with a passage like this? I like what Beasley Murray says. I put this quote up there on the screen for you. We may regard the story as one of those incidents in the life of our Lord that was circulated in the primitive church but did not come to the notice of our evangelist. It was saved from oblivion by some unknown Christian by the prompting of God's Spirit. Okay, I really think that that's a fair way of looking at this. Remember what John said at the end of John's Gospel? Jesus did many things, and if they were all written down, I suppose the books of the world could what? Not contain them all. We have a little tiny glimpse into all the amazing things that Jesus did over the course of his years of ministry here on this earth. We have hardly anything of his entire childhood, of his teenage years, of his young adult years, right? We have this little snippet into like 3 years of his life, okay? And so when you look at a passage like we're going to study this morning, I want you to view it like I do. It is 100% genuine to Jesus. I have no doubt it belongs in the scriptures. It's just a matter of where does it fit in sequence. Now, there has been, and I saved it for after between Jesus going out before he heals the blind man where we left off last week. I saved it because that unit is a little bit easier to connect to the Feast of Tabernacles, but I also saved it because some people suggest that this event happened on or around the week of Palm Sunday to when Jesus died. All right, so let me show you how this all works together. And just if you're like, Pastor, I'm already lost, then just ignore what I just said. Fine. This is in the Bible, let's just take it, okay, and run with it, okay? And if you want to talk more about the questions related to some of this stuff, then come find me afterwards, because I'm not going to nerd out on you for this whole time, because what's more important is how Jesus interacts with this woman. So chapter 7 ends this way, everyone went to his own house. Chapter 8 begins, now Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. All right, so I'm not suggesting, I don't think there's enough way to say that this happened on Palm Sunday, but what I am saying is that it's interesting correlation to what Jesus did. So Palm Sunday, you can read about this in Luke's Gospel, you can read about it in other places. Jesus comes into the city on the foal of a colt that had never been ridden, and people are like, hallelujah, the Lord is here, right? They're celebrating him. And so he turned the tables over in the table that day, and then the scriptures record that he went back to the Mount of Olives, back to Bethany. Bethany was a city on the Mount of Olives, and he would stay there. And then the next morning, he would come into Jerusalem. And then at the end of the day, he would go back. And the next day, he would come in, and he would go back and forth and back and forth on that last week before he was tried and crucified. That pattern is what follows here. Interesting correlation, right? Jesus, everybody goes to their house, and where did Jesus go? To the Mount of Olives. And why did he stay there? Well, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their house was on the Mount of Olives in Bethany. And then what did he do the next morning? He came into the temple. That's the same exact thing that he did the last week of his life. Now, again, this is why some people have connected for us when we get to heaven, if we still care about them then, okay? I don't think that we will particularly. But what I want to focus on now with the rest of our time we have together is what happens in this scene, okay? Some point in Jesus' life, people had taken a break. They had went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then he comes back in the morning in the temple, and this is where the action picks up. So if you're taking some notes here, the second thing I want you to note here is this. It's a trap for Jesus, okay? We talked about this textual matter real quickly. And again, if you've got questions, come talk to me afterwards. I don't want to linger on it for too long. You should have complete confidence in the Bible that you're carrying, okay? Because it is God's word. You should believe that with all of your heart. If you want to talk about the nitty-gritty details, then come talk to me afterwards. But if you notice here, he came early in the morning back to this temple. But before that, Jesus models something here that he would do on a regular basis. He would go away. He'd take breaks. After this day of teaching, whenever it was, everybody went their own way. And Jesus did not say, hey, let's take care of their food. He did not say, let's take care of their hunger pains. Everybody went to their own houses. And Jesus went to a place that he would commonly go, and that is away from everybody else. He took time regularly to depart from the masses, whether to sleep or to pray or to be alone with the Father. We see this over and over and over again across the Gospels. And I hope that you understand the application of what Jesus is doing, and that is this: you need time alone with the Father too. There's no way that a person, it doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, it doesn't matter if you have some sort of role like that, it doesn't matter. You need to be able to connect with the Father and recharge. Pray for periods of time to rest. And I guarantee you that he knew there was more ministry when he walked away to the mountain to pray. He knew there was more to be done. But it was more important for him to get away. I know in a world like ours, everything is busy, 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 efficient, efficient, efficient. Take captive every hour that you have. But you know what the people of God need to do? We often need to set aside large periods of time to rest, like a whole night, a whole day, a whole weekend sometimes, where we are willing to just slow down from all of the busyness and just dwell in the presence of the Father, to read his word, to pray, to have fellowship with him, to let your body rest. God designed it in that way. When we run and run and run ourselves ragged, we're spiritually dry, we're spiritually worn out, our bodies are neglected, and we never take the time to rest, we're not doing what God designed for us. Look back at the very first week of what God made. He worked for 6 days, and then he set a whole entire day to do what? To rest. To rest. And he didn't get tired. He did it for us. Right? That's the whole reason he did it. He set it aside so that way humans would have a pattern, one day in seven, that you stop your normal work and that you rest. Why? It's good for your body. It's good for your soul. Jesus here, we see, taking this time to get away. Now, early the next morning, what does he do? He comes to the temple and he does what he often did. This is the method and the way that a teacher would teach in the rabbinical way. Right, they would come in and someone would stand, whether them or someone else would stand and read the scriptures, and then they would sit down for their commentary. Right, there's a difference that was communicated visually. When the word of God is being read, we stand. When people are talking, they sit. Right, so that there's authority and reverence given to one or the other. So maybe we need to start having stools here for me to sit on, right? That'd be a hip thing to do, right? Sit on a stool, right? But but there's good precedence for, like, when you stand, it's for something that's authoritative, and when you're sitting, it's something that's just human commentary. Now, Jesus, of course, is God, right? Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Right? This is a total setup. Right? I don't care how many times you've read this passage. Maybe this is the first time. You're like, hey, wait a minute. Hold on. There's something fishy here. Yes, there is. Okay? This whole scene is set up as a trap. Jesus is there early in the morning coming to have this time when the word would be read, when the teaching would be offered. And early in the morning, somewhere along the way, the scribes and Pharisees found a woman in the middle of an adulterous relationship and dragged her into the temple early in the morning. That strike you as odd? It sure should. One of the reasons that there's real questions of whether or not John wrote this is John never uses the word scribes. This is the only time the word scribe shows up in all of John's gospel. It's actually the way that Matthew normally describes people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. So just throw that in the hopper as you're thinking about this passage too. Now, how do we know there's something fishy going on here? I'll give you three evidences. Something's fishy. Right? How is it that they found this random woman in the middle of an adulterous relationship, in the very act, early in the morning, unless there's something fishy going on here? Second, there's something fishy going on here is that they bring her to Jesus. Rather than dealing with her sin as they should have, as we'll talk about in just a second, how the law commanded, they bring her to Jesus and they're like, so what should we do about this? Right? This is a setup. They're using her as a means to try to trip Jesus up. If they really believe that she was guilty, then what they would have done is they would have obeyed the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and they would have tried her, and they would have taken her to the city gates, and they would have stoned her so that what the law says, that the evil would be purged from Israel. But they didn't do that, did they? They brought her to Jesus to say, what do you think we should do? Because they're hoping they can catch him, right? Like they've been doing this whole entire time of his ministry. The third thing that's fishy is, if she's caught in the very act of adultery, that takes two people. Where's the other person? That's the other thing that's like, well, there's had to be a guy involved in this, right? So where's he? Well, that's the other reason we find this is a very, very fishy situation. The author of this section makes very, very clear that they were testing Jesus, because you see their what they say in verse 5. Moses and the law commanded that such should be stoned. What do you say? This is the great hope that they have in trying to trip him up. It's the same thing they've did many other times. They come to Jesus and say, what's the greatest law? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Right? They're trying to find means that they can trip him up and charge him with insurrection or dissension or questioning what the very word of God says. The motives of the scribes and Pharisees are obviously dubious, and it shows questions about the legitimacy of their quote-unquote discovery. It's also heartbreaking because this poor woman is being used as a tool. And we see her of very little worth in their eyes, even though Jesus is going to view her in a very different way. They're literally looking at this woman not as a person, not as an individual, but as someone that they can use to accomplish their ends. It does lead to a lot of questions as whether or not the scribes and Pharisees set up this whole matter just so they'd have something to trip Jesus up with. We can speculate here for hours about this, but look at what verse 6 says. This they said, testing him, that they might have something. And he just like looks up at them, and he just like goes over here, and he's just like, just pretends he doesn't even hear him. Did your kids ever do that to you? Did your husband or wife ever do this to you? Right? He's literally acting like the text says, right? As though he did not hear. Did he hear? Of course he did, right? Of course everybody wants to talk about what was he writing in the sand? I don't know, right? You can speculate all day long about what he's writing in the sand. Some people have all kinds of ideas. But the point is that they have this great urgent matter, and he does what? He just like checks out on them. He acts as though nothing in the world were going on. He acts like they're not even talking to him. And I don't know what Jesus wrote. You can speculate all you want. What I do know is what happens next, third part of this text, and that is this, the power of the word and the conscience. So take a look at verse 7, what happens next. They're all hot and frothed up about this sinful woman. What do we do about this? He's writing in the sand. So they continued asking him, and he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And those that heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in his midst. You can see here, they're not going to take no for an answer. So they just kept pushing and pushing and pushing and wanting to know what Jesus thought they should be done. What Jesus says here is cutting to them for a number of reasons. I want to just highlight a couple of them for you. First of all, know this, that sinless perfection is not possible, okay, for humanity here on this side of heaven. And it wasn't possible when the Old Testament law was given either. And Jesus knew this. When he says, he who is without sin, Jesus is not saying that if there's anyone here who's perfect, then you can cast the first stone. Because everybody in the room already knew that that was not a real possibility. Jesus was perfect because he was God. And that's what made him a suitable sacrifice on the cross, because he never sinned once, and then he gladly took our sin so he could be punished for us. But every other human that's ever lived on this planet knows that sinless perfection is not possible. So Jesus is not saying here, if any of you have never sinned. It's much more purposeful than that. The intention of the law was that if somebody who witnessed a sin brought the sin to the elders, brought the sin to the attention of the courts, the intention would be that they would be one of two witnesses that would be present. There was a minimum of two witnesses required. They would give testimony before the court, before the elders, before the city gates, as to the sin that had occurred. And the intention of the law was this, that if they were found guilty based on the evidence of the witnesses and based on the evidence of what was there, then the person who brought the charge and was the witness, the intention was that they would take the stone first and throw it. You see what kind of a powerful deterrent that would be to faultless accusations? Right? It's also a reminder, a very personal reminder. I saw someone in sin, I brought them forward, and now I'm reminded as I throw the very first stone that I should not enter into the same sin as well. This is more of the context of what Jesus is saying. They came quoting demands of the law. What should you do? The law of Moses says this, and he says, whoever is among you without sin, let him throw the first stone. In other words, he's saying, is if you guys have been valid, actual witnesses to her crime, and you're innocent of the same crime that you're accusing her of, then feel free to take the stone and throw it. But it would also have been a willingness and an encouraging other people to engage in the act of killing this one when they knew that she was in fact innocent. This is why the wisdom of Jesus says to follow God's way. And this is what Jesus brings to their attention. If you're innocent of this sin, if you're innocent of this, if you can stand here and throw the first stone, also encouraging everybody who's around here to pick up stones and throw them and kill this woman too, then feel free to throw the stone. You see, Jesus was very, very wise. He knew what was actually going on behind the scenes here. So they want to come to him quoting the law. Jesus knew that there was a plot that was going on here. He knew they were trying to trip up, and so he responds in a perfect way that if they're really going to pick up the stone and throw it, they're not only going to break the law, but they're also going to go against their conscience. And he knows that they won't. So he goes back to writing, verse 9. Sits down, or verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. And notice what happens next in verse 9. Those who heard it were convicted by their conscience. And one by one, from oldest to youngest, they all left. They all left. They had heard the words of Christ. They tried to trip him up, and he had responded to them. If you're innocent of this, if you can really take that stone and really testify to the fact that this woman was in a sinful act and you caught her in that, if you can literally testify to the fact that you're not complicit in this sin in any way, shape, or form, if you can really say this is a valid case, this woman needs to die in, feel free to throw the stone. And then he goes back to writing, and what did they all do? They all walked away. Why? Because they knew that they were guilty. None of them were innocent of this crime. Right? The people that had come together, they had been set up this whole situation, they had planned it, they had prepared it, they had brought this woman before Jesus in the hope of tripping him up, and what they were confronted with is the reality of this is that they were all guilty, and they could not go against their conscience and start killing a woman for no just reason. It's amazing how the conscience still works in people even when they're this hardened to Jesus, isn't it? It's amazing how the conscience still works inside of a person where they are moved because of their own sinfulness in this moment. The words of Jesus went forth and they're cut to the heart and they cannot act against their conscience. Why? Because this woman was innocent of what they were accusing her of and they knew they were complicit in the whole thing. This is how the word of God going forth is supposed to work in the hearts of people. Romans chapter 2 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness between them. But there's generally things that we agree are wrong. And there's generally things that we agree are right. Are you with me? Right? Like, I think all of us here in this room could say, if a person is not guilty, we should not kill them. We can agree on that, right? Like, if a person has been tried and they have been found not guilty, we shouldn't say, I want to kill them anyway. That we would generally agree that that's wrong. And that's what's going on here, right? There's lots of other things that we agree are generally wrong, like mistreating women and children and stealing what's not yours and taking the life of somebody just because you felt like it. Like, we agree that those are reasons. Like, we all agree on things like that. And this is what Paul was reflecting on in Romans chapter 2, that there is a law written inside of everybody. There's this thing called the conscience that God has put in every single human being that exists. And when the word of God goes forth, or in this case specifically, the word of Christ goes forth, the word penetrates the person's heart, it penetrates in their soul, and it activates their conscience, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, you've been there. Ever open up your Bible, and you read something, and you're just like, oh, sucker punch, right? Somebody reads a past scripture, you hear something on the radio, right? They're there with the potential, and as soon as something gets struck, using a stringed instrument as the example, everything just resonates, right? There's music that comes out. And this is exactly what happens when the Word of God enters a person's heart, right? It's there with the potential to make sound. When the Word of God enters in, it's just like, boom, it resonates within a person. And all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, either I like this or I don't. And all of these Pharisees and all of these scribes, starting from the oldest to the youngest, like, these people had hearts that were attuned to what the moral law of God was. They knew it inside and out. And when Jesus called them out for their sinfulness in this moment, they all felt it. And so they all walked away, one by one by one. Every one of them walked off. The oldest to the youngest, the leaders left, everybody left. And all that is left here in this room and place where Jesus was teaching in the temple is just Jesus and this woman. Everybody left. And so he raises his head, and there's only two people standing here at this point, just him and this woman. This is what words the Word of God does, by the way. This is why we need to continue to use it in church. We need to continue to use it in evangelism. We need to continue to use it in our whole entire life, because this is what he says in Hebrews. The Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is unto places that no words can. I can be smart, you can be smart, we can craft arguments and argue with people about their questions and everything else. We can try to woo people with words into the gospel, but you know what cuts into the heart of a person more than anything else? Just the written word of God, spoken out loud or read. That's what the word of God does, because it strikes a chord in the heart of a person. Now, I feel awful for this woman. Last part here of our text we're talking about is Jesus, a friend of sinners. I feel terrible for her, right? She was entrapped. She was dragged in the temple. She was a tool of these religious leaders. I mean, there's likely chance, if you think about the background of this, that she was a known adulterer. She was known in this process, or she was known to be in this relationship, and so they found her to be a viable candidate for their little plot. But she's a tool in this whole thing. I'm not denying she was making sinful choices. I'm not denying the fact that there's consequences to sinful choices. But this lady has just literally been a tool in this whole situation. And now she's standing literally before the Holy Lord. It's just God and me in the temple. It's a scary moment. We all have ways that we divert attention away from ourselves, don't we? But when it's just you and the Holy Lord, right, there's no hiding at that point. So what does Jesus do? He looks up to her, verse 10. Jesus raised himself up and saw that there was no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has nobody condemned you?" And I love her response. She says, "No one," what? She knows exactly who this guy is. She knows exactly Jesus. She doesn't call him rabbi. She doesn't call him teacher. She calls him Lord. And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again. This is picking up with his Feast of Tabernacles speaking, but it works here too. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light." Jesus realized there was only two of them there, and he asked where their accusers are. And everybody walked away. Nobody was willing to actually admit the fact that she was guilty. No one was willing to say that they were innocent of the crime that had brought her here. No one was willing to say that this woman should die when it push came to shove. So Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, what did Jesus say? Why didn't Jesus condemn her for sin? Is adultery sin? Yes, it is. It is a sinful thing. Is God giving her a free pass for sin? Of course not. What he recognizes in this moment is he gives her an opportunity. She responds to him, calling him Lord. He's giving her an opportunity now to repent and to walk away from a sinful life and to live in newness of life. He's giving her that opportunity right here in his midst. He doesn't look at her sin and say, well, you're an awful person. You got no chance. John chapter 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might be saved. The first time Jesus came to this earth, he came to bring salvation. He's going to come again, and this is why we need to be serious about this. He is coming again the next time, and the next time he's coming to condemn. People that were actively living against what they knew was wrong in their own hearts. And he offers them salvation. Jesus gave this woman, who recognized him as Lord, not as just rabbi or some other teacher. She recognized him as who he really was. He gave her a chance to walk away forgiven. It's the same admonition he gave to the lame man. You might remember, if you've been with us now for a while, back in John chapter 5, he healed the lame man and he said, see, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He gave him an opportunity. He healed him, and now he gave him an opportunity to live a new life. Here, this woman has been brought in front of her accuser. She's been brought before her very Lord, and he says, go and sin no more. He's giving her an opportunity to repent, and that's what repentance is. It's to turn away from a lifestyle and from choices of sin that are in opposition to who God is. It's to turn away from those into a lifestyle that is walking with the Lord in the light, and he's offering her an opportunity. You can repent. You can turn away from the choices that you've been making, and you can go and you can sin no more. If she's willing to walk in light rather than darkness, or she's willing to live in integrity to the Word of God rather than in opposition to it, he's offering her a choice. He's offering her an opportunity to go and to be clean. You see, this is how God works. He offers us the opportunity to receive Christ and to walk away from a life of sin. He does this for every person across the whole entire planet. There is a time offered to people when they can believe in Christ and they can walk away from the life of sin. And this is the choice that every person here and every person that exists on this planet has to choose. Will I choose to walk away from sin and walk in the light of Christ? Will I choose to walk with him as my Lord and my Savior? I'm going to follow him with my whole entire life? Or am I going to say no, thank you? The choice is salvation or condemnation. That's the result of the choice. But the choice is very, very simple. Do you want to continue this lifestyle for this woman? Do you want to continue this lifestyle of adultery? Or do you want to go and sin no more? He gives her a choice. He's not going to condemn her in the minute. We might add to this, if we're going to be clear, if she chose to continue, says this, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, there's two parts to this. It's belief, and then it's a walk. It's belief and walk. It's belief and walk. It's believing in something, that is, Jesus is the Lord of the universe and that he alone is Savior, but it's also walk, where we walk away from our sin and we start walking in the light of Christ. That's why even though the section that's in question that we are looking at ends in verse 11, the words of Jesus that he spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles are fitting. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's what he's offering to this woman, right? He's giving her an opportunity to walk out of sinfulness, out of condemnation, out of the darkness, out of these things that brought shame to her life, and now walk in newness of life. And listen, this is the reality of every single person here. We meet with Jesus in a moment of our sin. We are met with him when we are confronted with the reality of our sinfulness. We are shown exactly who we are because we know who we are. We're confronted before God, and God says, would you like to have mercy? He offers that to everybody. But you have to receive it, right? And then you have to walk in newness of life. That's what he offers to this woman. Jesus comes to sinners. He doesn't say, get yourselves cleaned up, go through this program. He says, would you like to be free? Would you like to not be condemned? Would you like to walk in newness of life? Here's your opportunity. And if this is not one of the most powerful pictures in the scriptures, I don't know what it is, because he came to this woman literally at her worst. And he's like, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That is the heart of God towards sinful people. That is the heart of God towards people at their very worst. And if you're here this morning and you're like, Pastor, I'm at my worst, you don't even know. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Jesus is the light of the world. Follow him, walk in his light, and you will have God in return. Wasn't free. Meant his death, meant his burial, meant his resurrection, but this is why Jesus came. It's for sinners, for those that are sick, those that are in need of a physician, for those that are not righteous, for those that are caught in the middle of their sin. That's why Jesus came, to love them and to save them. Dear God, we pray that every person here today would know who Jesus is, that they would accept and they would receive him as Lord. And Lord, whatever the sins have been or may currently be in their life, Lord, I pray they would confess them to you, they would turn away from them, and they would walk in you. We thank you, Lord, for sending Christ here to this earth to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be the one who would take the wrath that we had earned and deserved. God, I pray that every person here would know that mercy and would know that transformation and change of life that is possible if we're willing to repent and to walk in your truth. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all he's done. And Lord, I pray as we enter into this week, I pray that we would not do it as just another week, but that we would reflect carefully and intentionally about who God is, about who Jesus is and what they have accomplished for us. And that we'd be filled with joy, we'd be filled to walk in truth, and that we'd be willing to walk in your light day after day. And I pray you'd give us ample reason to rejoice the next time we meet on Friday and Sunday this week. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.